Okay, well, we are in Mark chapter 14. See, it started. Mark chapter 14. And this is the longest chapter in the book of Mark. It covers the time of his preparation for his intended purpose here on earth, which was to die a sinner's death for all of mankind and to be buried and resurrected. Now, while Jesus remains the central figure throughout this chapter, it is actually marked more by what other people are doing to Jesus. So there in the beginning of Mark 14, beginning with his anointing by Mary at a dinner in Bethany, where she pours out an expensive perfume on Jesus' head to prepare him for burial. And that word that was used there for pouring out was not the word that one would use to anoint a king, but it was the word that one would use to pour out an ointment or a perfume onto a corpse in order to embalm a dead body. And then this action of pouring out and seemingly wasting such an expensive perfume, which represented a year's wages. This wasn't just a cheap bottle of perfume. It was a year's wages, sparked something dark in the heart of Judas. John's gospel tells us that as the company treasurer of the disciples, that he would help himself to the money in the bag. And seeing this lost opportunity for gain, man, we could have sold that and made 300 silver pieces. We could have had a year's wages from that, and I could have gotten some. Some of that could have been mine. And seeing that lost opportunity for gain and the acceptance and even the appreciation of Jesus in receiving this anointing by Mary, Judas then sought out another means of making a profit by betraying his teacher to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And Jesus would later call Judas the son of perdition or the son of destruction, but the best definition for that would be the son of waste. And the one that was so vocal and so appalled by waste would then he himself become waste as he threw away his own life for modest gain and short-term benefit. So we've covered Jesus' anointing and his betrayal. And then this morning we're going to examine the events leading up to his capture. And then over the next couple weeks, his denial by Peter and his examination by Pilate in the beginning of chapter 15. Now Judas has gotten up. He's left in the middle of the Passover meal, the Last Supper, to go and finalize his betrayal with the Pharisees. And then they sit down and they finish their meal. And John's gospel gives us a lengthy discourse about this discussion in John chapter 14, where he shares with them the blessings and the promises that were meant for them, but also for you and for me today, such as, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. 14 verse 3. And I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6. And if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, John 14, 15 through 17. And then they sang a hymn together, and then in verse 26 of Mark 14, they then walked out to the Mount of Olives. So there they were, they're in the southern part of Jerusalem, they're in the upper room that is in that Essene quarter, and they walk out through the south gate of Jerusalem, and then they start taking a walk around the southeast side of Jerusalem and then up northward towards the Mount of Olives or the Garden of Gethsemane. And this walk is I actually looked it up on Google Maps, it's about a 20-minute walk. So they've left from the upper room, and they've gone out to the south side, and they're taking this 20-minute walk around the wall and up the hill. And Passover actually required that while you were celebrating the Passover, you had to stay in Jerusalem. But at this time, they considered those garden areas and the hillside, they still considered that part of being in Jerusalem. Not everyone was staying inside the gates. A lot of people would have to stay outside of the gates. So there they were. They're up on the hillside there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says to his disciples, verse 27, He says, as they're walking, so picture this, they're walking, it's nighttime, Judas is gone, and he's like, let's go for a walk. While they're walking along, he says, you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting the prophet Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Now, he says, you will all fall away, for it is written. Now, is it that they're all going to fall away because it is written? Or because God knows all, past, present, and future, and knowing that they would fall away, therefore it was written? It's one of those little mind things. Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. I happen to know this. You're all going to fall away because it was written. Was it written because they're all going to fall away? Or are they all going to fall away because it is written? The answer is yes. I even wonder if the prophet Zechariah from hundreds of years before, I even wonder, because Jesus is saying, you're all going to fall away. And I know this because it is written. And it was shown to Zechariah as he saw the events, or as he was told the events, that they would all fall away. So he writes, they will all fall away. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But I wonder sometimes if it was written not just so that we could see the prophecy fulfilled as truth among all of the other prophecies about Jesus fulfilled as truth, but so that Jesus himself would have the opportunity to read it and say, they're all going to fall away. He would read the words about himself, about his disciples, and know and be prepared for the full outcome of what was going to be happening. Because Jesus himself, fully man, fully God, but fully man, read his Bible. He read the scriptures and desired to know the scriptures. He spent time studying and absorbing it himself, and knowing that he was the Messiah, reading messianic passages, and to read, they're all going to fall away. You'll all fall away, he says. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And then Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But then Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Now, once after a remark from Philip, we find that in the book of John, once Philip made a comment, one of the disciples, and Jesus responds to him, he says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? There's something that Peter's missing about Jesus, his truly, truly, I tell you. We'll come back to that. Why the rooster? In the King James Version, it uses the word cock, the old English word for a rooster. Before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. And the term cock, it's where we get the word cocky, because the rooster would always have this air about itself of self-importance. And up peaks the sun, and the rooster looks from side to side and with a raised eyebrow, kind of looks self-assuredly at the other hens and says, I've got this, ladies. And then he puffs up his chest and flaps his wings and gives this big Peter Pan-esque, and then there goes the sun. He's pretty proud of himself. Every morning, look what I did. It's okay, I got it. Peter's crowing. Jesus, don't worry about it, Jesus. Everyone else might fall away, but hey, not me. I'll die. Even if these guys, that's kind of rude. Your best friends, you've been hanging out for 3 years. You know, even if everyone else here falls away, not me. I'm not going to fall away. But he's like, Peter, listen, I said truly, truly, I'm speaking truth that today, and remember, the Jewish day went from sunset to sunset. So today just started. The sun's gone down. They've had their Passover dinner. It's the beginning of the day because it's just after sunset here. And he says, today, in fact, this day, tonight, in fact, before the rooster crows twice, before morning even breaks, you're going to deny me. You will deny me three times. Nope, not me. Sorry, Jesus. And all the other disciples said, yeah, us too. Thanks, Peter. Yeah, we'll die too. Appreciate that. And Jesus, thinking, don't you know me? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, Peter was told something. He was told truth. He was told something truthful by Jesus. And he blew it off. He ignored it. Well, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is, it means olive press. So there they are in the olive grove. And it would be a good assumption to assume that there not only were the olives harvested, but there would have been a press there where they harvest and then they put the olives into the press where the fruit is then squished down, pressed down, and then oil would emanate from the fruit. And oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. And it is here that Jesus is about to be pressed. And here he will be in the Spirit, his connection and his oneness with the Father while he fervently prays. There's going to be a pressing on him. So they went to Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he took Peter and James and John along with him. And then he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. So he shows up, tells the other nine, hey guys, hang out here. And then there were other people there with them too, not just the 12. But hey, you three, can you guys come here? Peter, James, John, please come with me. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Jesus knows what's about to take place. He's about to be arrested, beaten, slapped, punched, hit with sticks, scourged with a whip until his lacerated back is exposed, spit upon, rejected, ridiculed, forced into the hard labor of carrying a wooden cross uphill, and then enduring the agony of being nailed to the wood, hands and feet. Crucified and hung for hours, hungry, thirsty, and bleeding. And the clouds would cover the sun, and the sky would become dark as night. And then would come the part that he was actually dreading. That part is the part that really scared him. In the hollow darkness, the soldiers and the mockers down below him would hear him cry out as he endured his greatest trial ever. He'd read the words at the beginning of Psalm 22, and he would shout them out now. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? God the Father would turn his head away from his only begotten Son, forsaking him to endure the full punishment of all the sin of all mankind, from Adam to you. And to me, of everyone who's ever lived or ever will. He would take on the wrath that comes from God's righteousness because sin cannot be tolerated. And Jesus would bear that burden, and it scared him to death. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, but he would willingly take the separation and the wrath because you can't, and because he loves you. And he would endure even this for the sake of your salvation. And sin would be taken away. And Psalm 22 finishes with, they will proclaim his righteousness. declaring to a people yet unborn, that's you and me, that he has done it. He says to Peter and James and John, can you stay here and keep watch? We're built for community, for companionship. And Jesus, even Jesus in his hour of need, in his time of distress, he asked those that are closest to him to remain close to him. Watch out for me. Be alert. Peter would write in 1 Peter 5:8 to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When Job was in his deepest distress, his three friends came and they gathered around him as Job sat in agony and distress, having lost everything but a contentious wife, having lost all of his children, lost all of his business assets, covered with sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, and simply sitting there on a pile of ashes. And it says for a week, his friends just sat with him until he was ready to speak. And sometimes it's our silence that speaks the loudest when others are hurting. Are you prepared to be there for others? Not to judge, but to show grace and loving compassion for their hurt, for their pain. Carla wrote recently in one of our devotionals that gets sent out, she wrote, although our walk with Christ is ours alone, the gift of community in Christ is that as we work out our faith, we can ask others to help carry our burdens and lovingly point us back to the source of our strength and hope. And we're called to do the same for others. And we're to watch out with vigilance, being careful not to fall ourselves while we offer love and support to one another. That's our job. As a community, as a group, we are to look out for one another, to sit with one another, to not judge one another, but to simply love one another for the trial that you're going through, for the hurt that you are enduring, for the struggle that you are experiencing. It is our job to sit with you and to walk through it with you, but also to be vigilant, to watch out for your sake, to watch out for our sake, lest we fall while we're helping you, or vice versa. I'm blessed to know that there are many here that I can call on myself when I'm going through a hard time as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. The battle is always spiritual. The battle is always spiritual. And yes, we deal with physical pain. And yes, we deal with mental anguish or mental struggles or depression or anxiety. But the battle is always spiritual. And it's not to say, well, you know, you're experiencing this because you're not spiritual enough. That's not what I'm saying. The battle is always spiritual. It doesn't mean that you're not spiritual enough. But it means that there is an enemy that wants to take us down. It means that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the powers of this dark world that want to take us down. It's not because you lack faith, because Jesus certainly had enough faith. He was certainly spiritual enough, but he was now about to engage in a dark, very personal, very spiritual battle. And he requested their vigilance for his sake. Verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said. Abba, it's the Hebrew. And then in the text, Father was written in the Greek. It was to say Abba and then in the Hebrew, but then to define it again in the Greek. So it's written twice, Abba, Father, but it's not just Father. It's more intimate. It's more personal. It is Baba, Tati, Opa, Papa, Daddy, Abba, Dad. He said, Dad, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And we have to realize that this is simply the essence of the prayer. He was down on his knees. He was praying fervently. It was continual and constant. And Jesus asks us to be totally submissive to him, but he never asks us to do what he is not willing to do himself. And here Jesus gives us the example of the total surrender of his will to the Father. He says, Father, Dad, everything is possible for you. Was it possible for Jesus not to endure the cross and bear the price of sin? Was it possible? Yeah, it was possible, but only at the expense of your salvation and mine. He could have not done it. He could have at any time said, done. You know what, guys? It's been real. I'm out of here. He didn't have to do it, but this was the only way to do it to save you and me. He was here to save mankind. He was God in heaven, here to save mankind. But in order to save mankind, in order to die for mankind, one must become mankind. So he stepped down from his throne and came as a man to be a man. And it takes a man to be priest over a man. It takes a man to be king over a man. I can't be king of the dogs because I'm not a dog. I won't be priest of the dolphins because I'm not a dolphin. Last time I checked. You must be a man to die for mankind. You must be a man to be king over man and be priest over man. But then there's something else that applies to that. You must stay a man to remain king over man. And Jesus would come and he would die and he would resurrect as a new creation. The firstborn, it says, of all creation, implying that we will be the next born and follow in his path as a new creation. But it couldn't happen if this cup was taken away. And he wasn't claiming that, you know, Lord, can I get out of here now? Can I go home, please? Like you're in line at the big crazy roller coaster, and you're like, yeah, I don't think I want to do this anymore, but it's already tick, 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 ticking up the first incline. I want to get off. But just as you and I do, he was seeking the assuredness that comes from the Father that we are on the right path, that this is the way, that this is right. We want to hear from the Lord sometimes one more step. You can do this. You can do this because I have made the way possible. Luke's gospel tells us that his prayer was so full of anguish and earnestness that his prayer was so deep and so intense that Luke's gospel says his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is an actual physical condition called hematidrosis, which is a condition in which the capillaries that feed the sweat glands actually burst, and it causes blood to feed into those sweat glands and they exude as blood dripping down the face. Hematidrosis is rare, but it does occur under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. This was no simple, casual prayer on the part of Jesus. And so it was decided he would die. It's been expressed that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but that he died in the garden. For it was here that he submitted to the Father, and he made his own will one with the Lord's. And from this point on, his death on the cross was not only imminent, but inevitable. He was determined to lay down his life for you and for me. Verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he comes to Peter, you know, Peter, I will never leave you, even if everyone else does. Remember, he changed Peter's name from Simon, which means shifting sands, to Peter, the rock. I'm no longer going to call you shifting sands. Come on, Simon, I'm going to change your name. You're going to be the rock. Hey, Simon, shifting sands, he said to Peter, are you asleep? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. As he falls asleep. Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. And then returning a third time, he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes our betrayer. And just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. And with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard, Judas had instructed. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Luke 22, 48 says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And then in Matthew's Gospel 26, 50, Jesus turns to Judas and says, do what you came for, friend. Even now, Jesus calls Judas friend. He knows Judas's fate. He knows that Judas would not rise up from his betrayal and seek repentance. Jesus could and would forgive even this. Judas was loved, though Judas would reject that love, never seeing past his own dark condition. But it stands out that he would call him friend. It stands out that even when Judas was at his worst, that Jesus would forgive him. It wasn't whether or not Jesus would forgive him that would cause the waste or the destruction of Judas. It was Judas's own heart. And we can even do some of the darkest things. We can betray Jesus after a fashion. We can reject him and turn away from him. And he will forgive even that. Verse 36. So the men seized Jesus and they arrested him. And then one of those standing near drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And there's this brief moment of mayhem as there's a confrontation between the disciples and the temple guard. Luke tells us that Jesus calls out, no more of this. And he reaches out and touches the servant's ear, healing him. John is the tattletale. In this story, his gospel tells us that the one who cut off the servant's ear was Peter. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? And this is interesting. He's actually saying, am I a rebel? Am I a rebel? And it's the same word that he used of those priests in the temple courts when he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The word is rebels. He's saying, I'm sorry, am I the rebel here? Oh, I'm the rebel. Am I a rebel? You're coming out against me with swords and clubs. I was clear a few days ago. They have made it into a den of rebels. Every day I was with you, I was teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me then. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then everyone deserted him and fled, including Peter. Now, the last two verses of this section employ a literary tactic of the day. It was often in the telling of a story in which one was a minor character, not the main character, that they would leave their own name out of it. We see this throughout the Gospel of John when John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't name himself as John, and yet he is referring to himself. Therefore, Mark writes, "There was a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment who was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." So we have John Mark, who wrote this gospel with the influence of Peter. He wrote this gospel, and the literary storytelling would imply that this would be John Mark following after Jesus, following the other disciples. And as mayhem breaks loose and he's just wearing this little tunic, one of the guys grabs hold of him and he slips out of it and runs away naked into the grove. Now, the main theme that we see in this section is that Peter and the others continue to present themselves as more than they are. "I will never leave you," Peter says. "I will never forsake you." "Yes, Peter, you will." "No, I won't." Yeah, "us too," the other disciples reply. And then next thing you know, they're asleep. They're chopping off ears. And then they're running for their lives, one even running away naked. Have you ever felt like that? One minute you're all proud of Jesus, and you're proud of your faith, and you're puffed up, and you're thinking, you know, things are going great, things are good, and then the next minute you feel like you're hiding on a hillside, curled up naked under a bush. Sometimes we feel stark naked and alone in our faith journey. But we're in good company. Joshua dealt with anxiety. Read the Psalms. David obviously dealt with depression. Elijah was filled with fear and rejection, and he hid in a cave. Jonah struggled with anger and bitterness. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:8 that we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. And even Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Sometimes the darkness comes and it overwhelms us. But being in the darkness, being enveloped by the darkness, does not have to mean that you are full of darkness yourself, that you are faithless, that you are strictly the issue. Many times we're struggling and we're in that darkness, we're in that trial, and it's like, it's not even me. I didn't do anything. I didn't expect this to happen to me. And yes, sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes we fall into sin. Sometimes we invite these things to happen in our lives, but sometimes it just happens to us, or unexpectedly. We weren't planning on landing into a place of depression or anxiety, or not being sure what was going to be happening, having fear, not knowing what's going to be happening in our lives. Someone cheats on us, hurts us, abuses us, wounds us in some way, and it puts us in a dark place. It might be injury to your body, and it might simply be where your mind goes. But being in a dark place does not have to imply that you are spiritually weak, that you are faithless, and that you are solely the issue. A lot of times we'll have people come to us and say, "Yep, you know, you just need to have more faith. You just need to be more spiritual." It is our shepherd that brings us first into and then through the valley of the shadow of death. If perhaps to camp temporarily, but never to dwell eternally. and that we need not fear because he is with us. David says, I will not fear. I choose not to fear because you are with me. And that's important. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We've talked about this before. How did I get here? Well, if you're following your shepherd, remember the beginning of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, if he is your shepherd, if his rod and his staff comfort you, his guidance and his discipline, if they bring you comfort and you choose, I'm going to follow my shepherd, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what am I doing in the valley of the shadow of death? Well, hopefully, if you're following your shepherd, he's bringing you through the valley of the shadow of death. So David says, I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to fear. In fact, I will not fear because you are with me. But in that dark place like Gethsemane, it's when the fruit is pressed that the oil flows. And it's in our trials that God is seeking to draw us close to him. It's a pressing that draws out our spirits, that oil, that we might find growth and find maturity, that we would find ourselves reliant on our Lord and our Creator and slowly discover that we are being made conformed into his good and perfect image. And when you still feel alone, draw in others around you to be watchful and vigilant over you. And there's no shame in your spiritual struggle because we're all messy people. Sometimes we're in it, we're in the thick of it, and we're embarrassed. We're ashamed that things aren't great. But we all have something. We all have burdens. Those who think that they're perfect and want to judge the one who's struggling are simply destined to find themselves in a very similar place one day. And Joshua called out to others, be strong and courageous. And David said, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Elijah left the cave and found a companion in Elisha, his successor. Jonah brought God's salvation to 120,000 people in Nineveh. Paul would write, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And Jesus would endure the cross to bring his salvation. And even though the disciples would scatter and he would draw them back together again in that upper room and touch them with tongues of fire and fill them with his Holy Spirit, he would give them the same spirit that he's given to you and to me. So like Joshua and David and Elijah and Jonah, Paul and Jesus, we are in good company. We don't have to be embarrassed by our struggle. In fact, the fact that you are struggling is a sign. It's when we choose to let ourselves give up and simply be carried away into the darkness is where the problem comes. Our struggle is indeed us in a struggle. It is a spiritual battle. But he is our blessing, and he is with us to see us through. We will never dwell in the valley of the shadow of death. We might camp, but we will never dwell there forever. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that, you know, it's so easy to look at these disciples sometimes and look down on them, but then that's us judging, isn't it? Because they're simply examples of who we are and what we do. Lord, we love imperfectly. We love imperfectly. And so we seek you and we follow you and we're obedient to you, and then we trip and stumble and fall. And then we seek you and follow you again, and then we trip and stumble and fall. But Father, help us to grow each time. Help us to draw closer to you each time. Help us to draw people around us who are watchful and vigilant. Help us to be watchful and vigilant for others, to see others and to seek others and to see that there's a need. Help us to be a church, a community that reaches out to one another, willing to just sit, willing to just hear, willing to just sit in silence and love and endure the darkness with somebody else. Lord, help us to be shiners of light. Not so we can point out each other's flaws, but that they might find truth in you, Lord, as we shine your light, your truth, and provide a blessing. So, Lord, we just ask that you go before us. Father, help us in our falling, that we wouldn't fall too hard. Help us as we love you imperfectly, that we would learn to love better. And help us to love graciously, not judgmentally. And to see ourselves in humility, not cocky, not puffing ourselves up and crowing. But Lord, that we stand next to a holy, good, and perfect God. So Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.